This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. As-salatu as-salam Nabi Kareem Muhammad wa alayhi sallam wa sahbihi salihi. I greet you all the Islamic greetings of peace. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The topic Shahada, which, okay, I'm seeing it's not non-Muslim audience here, so I guess you know what it means, but we'll just iterate and clarify. This is an interesting aspect to the understanding of the word Shahada means. Now, the Shahada or shahid means, you know, testification or testimony, and we mean it in Islam to be a testimony to the truth or a testification to the truth. Interestingly, the Arabic word, or controversially perhaps, the Arabic word in this day and age, the Arabic word for martyr also is related to the word shahada, and it means basically to die testifying the truth. The English word martyr comes from the Greek word, which also means exactly the same thing, which means testifying. So when you die, if you die as a martyr under Christian tradition or under as the English word connotes, it means you die testifying to the truth of your beliefs and your ideas. So it was probably a term which came from the Bible and was adopted. And the Bible being a Semitic book, Arabic being a Semitic language, there is a connection. So what is the Islamic testimony to the truth or testimony of belief? And that is La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, which translates as, and depending on a number of translations as to what ilaha could be translated as to give its full meaning, it could mean there is no God except Allah and Muhammad is his messenger, or that is the messenger of God. It could also mean there is none worthy of worship except Allah being the Arabic word for God, and again, Muhammad is his messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The full shahada is actually called the shahada ten because it has two statements, not just the one. So shahada would mean la ilaha illallah, and the second testimony or second statement would be Muhammad Rasulullah. So it'd be the shahada ten. Shahada ten means dual in Arabic. So adding the ayn at the end, it's from Wahid Ithnain, and in the Arabic language means a dual. So, according to the Persian Arab grammarian, Subawi, the word ilah means something that is worthy of worship. It comes from root to mean something that is worthy of worship, or something which is the source for, to direct our reverence to and our adoration to. There is many discussions as to what the ilah means. There are different discussions. Some people say it comes from the same word, such as wilah, which means something that is protecting over you, or something which is a guardian over you, and so on. So there are different discussions, but the most well-known and the most widely accepted is that ilah means the one worthy of worship. And if we look at, and I know this is an English translation now, so what does a worship, what would worship mean? Well, obviously we have in Arabic the word na'budu, which is the root for worship, which means basically, I think it's a good translation for the English. But in the English translation, the word worship means a feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a god, or to show reverence and adoration for a god, so worship. But worship doesn't mean just praying, or just having an emotion towards God, or holding God to be important. In Arabic, na'bud is a very interesting kind of a word, because it's very similar to abida, you know, or abid, you know, to serve, to submit to. And of course, with the Islam itself, comes from istislam, which means submission. Others say it can also mean salam, which means peace at the same time. But I would say that there's no reason why it couldn't have both those covenants associated with it. To submit is the basis of worship in Islam. And why submission? It's because we have free will. That's why submission is important to us. Because if you did not have free will, then submission is not really the most important concept, because you don't have a choice whether to submit or not. It's not going to be the most important idea. So a rock doesn't decide to submit to the natural laws of physics and chemistry, whatever it's made out of. It just simply submits as a matter of course. So it's the most important thing for a rock. Obviously, a rock doesn't really have things such as priorities, but would be it submits naturally. But for us, the message, which is for us as human beings, which have the capacity for free will, is submission, and it's very important because our purpose in life is to submit to the will of the Creator, who ordained for us a natural law behind our creation. Everything in the universe submits to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so then, and follows a law, follows certain regularities. Anyone here study physics or chemistry or any of the physical sciences? No physical science students here. you should start. If I said engineering or medical science, everyone put their hand up. No, yeah, okay, I'm getting there. All right, fine. Why is it Muslims only study those subjects and business or management? Now that's the third one. Okay, so in the physical sciences, what you study is the regular observations of things in the universe, and the regular characteristics they behave, the regular things they do, we call laws. That's how we get the terms of law. So we say that the law of gravity is a law because we observe that between two masses in the universe, they will always and with regularity attract towards each other anywhere in the universe. And so we call it a law. So everything in this universe follows a law. And as the Quran says, you know, that will we not submit to God when everything in the universe submits to Him, everything in creation. So what is our law? What is the law ordained for us? And when we are given this law, will we submit to that? And will we submit to the law when we can do otherwise because we have free will? And hence, submission is the most key, important aspect for Muslim and for all humans, because that's our very purpose in life. If we didn't have any free will, then we would just be another aspect of creation where we see an inanimate object or one of the animate objects, like a plant and so on. But we have free will, and so this is fundamental to our importance, the fundamental to our purpose of life and why it's important. And so the Shahada is the most important statement a Muslim can make with belief and with sincerity. Now, before I get a bit more into the significance behind the statement, I want to break down a bit more about what the statement actually is saying. So when it says there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah. Now, Allah is the Arabic word for God. Arabic Christians and Jews who speak Arabic will say Allah as well with regards to God. If you even look at the Semitic languages like Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew, which people say was popular around the time of Isa alayhi salam or Jesus, the word for God is Allah, or in Hebrew it's Eloh, but it's spelled exactly the same way, which is these are Hebrew characters, Aleph, Lam, Aleph, and Ha. Same spelling, minus an extra L. The reason why there's not an extra L is because in the Arabic, in Hebrew, they don't necessarily put two L's. When you say Eloh, you intone the L twice. In Arabic language, the word Allah came from a time before Arabic language had developed what we call the Shadda, which you put on top of the Arabic word, which gives a letter double the sound. So you say it twice, Allah. So before that was developed, and that came after the Prophet, that came after the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So during his time and before that, when the word Allah obviously was used by the Arabs, they, instead of to get the double L sound, they would put an extra L, which is why Allah is some people say it's why Allah is different, spelled differently, has an extra L than the other Semitic languages. I think in Syriac it's Allah as well, is the same word for God. So it's just a common word for God used by all the people in the area which have similar languages. Now, so there is nothing worthy of worship except God, and Muhammad is his messenger. Now, what do we mean by worship? As I said, it doesn't just refer to praying, it refers to submitting to your natural law and the purpose of your life. And that includes your characters, your behavior, the ideas you hold to be true, and the values you hold to be good and bad. All these aspects are incorporated. But there's something interesting, because it begins with a negation. It negates
all other ilaha, all other things which are worshipped except God. So then the question naturally is, what other things could be worshipped except God? Well, obviously there are no other gods except God, because God being infinite and unlimited, if there was another God, they would limit each other, and hence both of them wouldn't be God, because the definition of God is something which is infinite and unlimited in power and capability. So if there was two, they would fight with each other, and they'd both render each other to be limited. And of course the question would raise, why was there two? Or three or four? Why was there a number of them? So who created that number? You see, but if there's only one God, there's no requirement to ask the question, why that particular number one? Because one just means it exists. Whereas more than one means it's a figure, it's a number, a plurality of them. And then when you see a plurality of something of the same kind, you say, what was their common origin? So that's why there can only be one God. So then what other things do humans worship? Well, it will only and can only be created things. Things which are limited or finite, both conceptually, whether they are real or imagined. So we know that the traditional false idols, we would say, would be things like stone statues of particular deities or gods which have a animal representation or human representation. So we know the pagan Arabs, they believed that there were these three goddesses, so it was Alat, Manat and Al-Uzza. Hubal as well was another pagan god. If we look at Hinduism, they have Vishnu, they have Krishna, they have Brahma, not to be confused with Brahman, who they believe is the transcendent origin god, who's infinite. But he apparently, according to Hindu mythology, he made all these other sub-gods who were all created. And Hindus would admit that these sub-gods were created by Brahman, who had no aspect. And Brahman is not represented by any figure or deity. And so Hindus who want to worship Brahman, they can't do it directly. I don't know why. And so they will use intercessors, those who will intercede and ask, dedicate to certain subjects, such as fertility or good health or good luck, or someone who is a protector against demons, or a whole number of other reasons or subject areas. So humans will worship beings they consider to be considered to be more than human or superhuman, but are created things, and they have shape, form, and physicalities. Now, why is this wrong? It can only be wrong because the eternal God who is infinite means not finite. If something has a shape and a form, this form and shape is a finite thing. That's what shape is. It's a limiting form. You know, to have two eyes or two ears. The question would raise then as to why does God need eyes and ears or the organs or even a particular shape? I mean, at what point in his eternal existence did he have a shape? And if he created a shape, the shape itself would be created and it wouldn't be him. And when we use the word him, we don't mean that God is a male. It's just that in the Arabic language, you can't use the word it. It is an impersonal thing, and yet there's no such thing as a third gender. You know, like a third genderless gender. So he's just used to indicate that God has a will and is not an inanimate thing, but all Muslims understand that God is not male or female. Male and female are only aspects of human reproduction and of created things. Now, other things people worship, they worship within the realm of the superhuman category of things they believe which are not infinite in power necessarily, but are a bit more powerful than humans. So it would be angels, it would be saints who've attained some kind of spiritual derived power from God and hence can become intercessors in many mythologies. And so sub-gods, sons of gods, sons of Zeus, sons of, you know, Hercules was a son of Zeus. Christians believe that Jesus is the son of God. The Rastafarians believe that Haile Selassie is a God incarnate or a son of God, depending on how you want to interpret that. They worship humans who they say that they are God in the flesh, as avatars or as incarnations of God. And of course, many of these humans they point to in all the stories show typical human weaknesses, such as ignorance, ability to die, and many other such things. I'll give you an example. So we see that even it was narrated about Jesus in the New Testament, in the Christian Bible, that he said that no one knows the last hour. So the last hour. No one knows the last hour. Not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So Jesus admits that he is ignorant about when the last hour is. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, if Jesus is God, how could he be ignorant on anything? Is a very simple question. This is in the New Testament. So a Christian wouldn't dispute the text. So humans worship and they pray to, or they obey the will of what they believe to be these superhuman yet created and finite creatures, and we not only consider this to be irrational but also to be false idols. And in Islam, we have a concept called shirk, which most people of you would know what it means. It means to associate partners. And it comes from the root just to make partners. So, for example, in Arabic, we have a type of company structure called musharaka. It doesn't mean you commit shirk against God. It means that you just come into partnership with someone to do business. So, now putting partners to God, obviously humans can't physically or actually create a partner to God, but what they can do is they can treat something like it's a partner to God. And treat it in derogation to God, or they treat this other thing and give it the same reverence, or believe it to be have the same power as God. And so they make part, even if they don't believe in God, but to say that something is basically equal to what should be God is to put partners to God. And humans have, unfortunately, this tendency that, because human beings, the enlightened human being strives to get closer to God, but the ignorant human brings God closer to himself, and so we can't see God. And so one of the aims to strive as Muslims is to get closer to God, not in actual power and physicality, but in submitting to him and fulfilling our purpose as a created being of which he made us. Yet others want to bring God close to them in order to have a relationship. Our relationship with God is not just one of submission, but one of love. One where we know that when we pray, God listens to us intimately. The Quran says that God is closer to us than our jugular vein, a very well-known verse in the Quran. We don't need to see God to have a personal relationship with God. But there are some human beings who that's not sufficient for them, or maybe their understanding is so superficial about God that they don't feel satisfied with that kind of relationship, and they want to see God here and then. And of course, because God doesn't have an image, and of course you can't see God in this life, they will make one, and it will come only from their own imagination. And this is where idol worship begins. In fact, I would dare argue, even from a anthropological basis, that all religions, or most religions that we can see, started off as monotheistic. And my evidence I will posit in that regard is that by religions that we know were monotheistic and then became corrupted, we know for certain they were monotheistic. So we know that pagan Arabs, they were the descendants of Abraham. They themselves admitted that they were the descendants of Abraham via Ishmael. They retained the word Allah as the head God of their pantheon, and Allah was never represented by any statue or image in the Kaaba, which was what we consider to be a temple to God, one of the first temples to God built by man. So they didn't represent him with any image, but over time they added images, made statues out of, according to one some Islamic narrations, saints. There were certain saints, very pious and holy men who became revered, then they passed away and people would make intercession to them. But of course, they couldn't see the saints, and so they started to make stone statues of them in order to have something they could see and say, this is just a representation, like artwork, just an artwork of the saint, like an image, like we'd have a photo in this day and age. And it just helps us in visualize the person while we make intercession to them. And we pray to that person, because that person we know is close to God because he was so pious, that he will ask God to grant us our supplication, our prayer. And over time, they just start to pray directly to the person and miss out the bit about ask God on our behalf. And then it just became asking that idol itself directly to grant the wish. Now, that's what was said about the pagan Arabs and how their religion, which started out monotheistic, became polytheistic. But I could also posit Catholicism, which we know we have much better historical records for. Catholicism started out with no stone statues, no idols at all whatsoever. And over time, there were many Catholic saints came about. They passed away. They were venerated by the Catholic Church. And then soon, including Mary and Isa alayhi salam, with reference to these religious figures, they made statues of these religious figures. And then people would pray directly to the statues as if these statues were the living, the people that they meant to be representing. And over time, people made supplications to these statues of saints or Mary or Jesus. And to the point now that now they just pray directly to them and to ask, if you listen to their prayers, and please, you know, find this out for yourself, because I'm just making an assertion here, but find out for yourself. If you just study their actual supplications, they don't say, ask God on my behalf to grant me this. They will say to this Saint Thomas, Saint Peter, Saint John, or so on and so forth, grant me X, Y, and Z, grant me victory over my enemies, grant me good business, grant me a whole number of things. They will pray straight to Mary now. And now it's even called Mariolatry by some other Christian sects who are against that or who criticize the Catholic Church. But look how the Catholic Church started from a point where they had no statues or nothing, of anything they would pray to. They started out with Jesus, then Mary, and now a whole pantheon of saints over time. And just last century, I think under Pope John Paul II, there was decreed that because Mary had what they consider to be the Holy Spirit, who they say is also an aspect of God, we would say a Holy Spirit was referring to Angel Gabriel, but they say it's an aspect of God, that because that Mary had the Holy Spirit come into her and give her life, which is Jesus, she and the Holy Spirit's will are one. And so she can be prayed to as the same as the Holy Spirit. And so quite literally, it would be that it would be the God, Jesus, and his mother. And just last century, it was decreed. Interestingly, the Quran talks about setting up Mary and her son will set up as partners towards God. Now it's become even more true. The Quran has become even more true. Now, just last century, this actual official declaration. So humans, unfortunately, we like to worship artworks, and literally, it would seem, to make God close to us instead of us getting closer to God in terms of piety and righteousness. So anything, prophets, of course, who have done miracles are included in the superhuman category. They say these miracles become attributed to the prophet themselves, become the superhuman power, and they are worshipped alongside angels, alongside saints, alongside a great many others. And of course, you just have ones which are made up from fiction, such as monkey gods or dog-headed gods or Cerberus, the three-headed dog of Hades, and so on and so forth, which obviously comes from creatures that we see, that humans see, and just say, get a god, put the creature's head on it, that's another god. So that's a propensity of some humans, but there are other kinds of ilah. There are other kinds of idols that are worshipped. They could also include leaders, political leaders. Some people, they show reverence to a leader so much that they will do what the leader says over what their moral conscience says. According to Islam, this is making them your ilah. You're making them your Rabb. In Arabic, for those who don't speak it, it means obviously ilah, one that's worthy worship. And Rab, which means a master, or someone that you submit to and follow as his servant. And we see this from the discourses of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he recited a verse of Quran where it said that there were people amongst the Jews and amongst the Christians before who made their priests and rabbis, masters over them. And I believe it was a Sahaba, Suhail al-Rumi, who was Roman and used to be a Christian, who said, Ya Rasulullah, how can this be? We didn't worship them. And I said, didn't they make the halal haram and the haram halal? Didn't they make what was commanded by God forbidden and what was forbidden by God allowed? And you followed them? I said, yes. Then you have made them the masters. You have made them Rabb. You've made them, in essence, you've made them like gods. Because only God is the arbiter of right and wrong. And if anyone says something which is against what God says, then he has made himself the sovereign and ultimate, a rival arbiter of what is right and wrong. And this is also a false ilah, or we call it a tarut, maybe is a better, it means false idol in one word. People might make an idol out of their country, out of the love of their country, and it behaves, nationalism or patriotism behaves just like a religion. It has symbols, the flag. It has hymns, national anthem, which people show reverence to, even by themselves, like someone's watching them. they say, I have to be grateful for my country. It gave me, it gave birth to me. It fed me. It nurtured me. It protected me. It guided me. These are all descriptions of what, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deals with his creation. And we are now ascribing it to a country. Some people say, my eternal country. Eternal? A country is eternal? I only heard of one that is eternal, and it isn't the country. So we see that, and certainly when a country says that something is in the national interest of that country and people will follow it against what they know is right, they have made their country or the national interest or their nation a rub in derogation and to God. And this is national. Of course, like any religion, there are the high priests of the nation are politicians, and the politicians always telling people what is right and wrong, what is the British thing to do, what is the French thing to do, what is the American thing to do, and where they say that you have to hold our values higher than your own religion's values, or you have to adapt your religion to fit into our country. They are then asking you to make them the ilah in derogation to God, as and so on. So at the time of the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was seeing the worship of idols, when he was seeing that the prophet of previous revelation, Jesus alayhi salam, is worshipped as a god, and when he saw that the Persian emperor, which was a very powerful state bordering the Arab lands, declared himself to be an incarnation of God or a god emperor, when we see that there were tyrannical kings who were doing things against the teachings of the scriptures, even though they were Christian, they were going against the teachings of God in the scriptures, there was many ilah at that time, and so Islam came to this world filled with idols, filled with false deities. It came with a simple message: there is, all these things are false, there is no other deity, no ilah except Allah. It was a reminder to mankind to set them back upon the religion of Abraham and the religion of Adam alayhi salam, the first man. And of course, the second statement in the Shahadatain, which is Muhammad Rasulullah, is that once you accept that Allah is the basis, the center of your existence, your purpose of life, then how are you going to know His will? How are you going to know what He says, what He commands? And you can only know this via messengers, via a message. We're not all inspired with revelation. We're born, we have to be educated. If no one even taught us language, we wouldn't develop it ourselves. So everything about humans has to be taught to them. Every item of knowledge, every atom of knowledge about humans has to be taught, or they have to discover it from observing the world around them. When humans are not born with innate knowledge, like ants seem to know what to do. Bees seem to know what to do, but we don't seem to know what to do. So then we are in need of guidance and revelation. And people say that, well, I don't need to be told that, let's say, murder is bad. I just know it. Or I don't need to be told that hurting other people are bad. I just know it. I said, is that really innate? If I had a time machine and went back to the childhood of anyone that ever says that, there'd be a point in their child where they hit another child and were completely remorseless, and their parents came up to them and said, that's bad. Shouldn't do that. How would you like if someone hit you and or gave them a slap? And then they would then associate that in their brain with something that was bad, and then they would remember the association, so that when into adolescence, for them, it would be like it was innate. It'd feel like it was innate, even though when they were young, they had to be taught not to punch their brother or sister and not to slap them or pinch them and so on. So So as humans, it's not necessarily innate. And if it was innate, then how do we see so many people doing so many bad things? And they say it was necessary. Whereas Revelation tells us that you do good and hope in Allah, because Allah has promised us that He will give us the success by sticking to doing good. I'll give you an example. So people say there was this the CIA torture report, and they said they did the poll of Americans, and most Americans actually supported doing torture to save lives, they said. And the only people who argue against it are those who argue against it say that it was wrong to torture because we don't know if it will be successful doing so. We don't know if it will lead to the results we want it to. So, oh really? So torture's okay if I could show you that it actually leads to successful results, that it would stop killing. So we see their morality, if it's based on what isn't necessary or what you think will get you the results you need, people will do bad deeds all the time. And this is why you see wars, why you see a whole bunch of many moral actions, and everyone says we did it because it was necessary. Revelation is actually counterintuitive. It tells you to do something that actually gives you disadvantage. I mean, to go out in life and not lie on your CV, do you think you'll have an advantage against those who do lie on their CV? No, you won't. You'll be at a disadvantage. Right? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to be truthful, and maybe also it will encourage you to excel even more than other people, to write what is true in your CV that equals to other people's lies. You know, as in, they have to lie about something, but you actually did it. And that maybe encourage us to excel, actually, which is, initially it's counterintuitive. Because why go through the effort of achieving when you can just lie about it, and if no one can check, then it will save you energy and effort. I mean, rationally, if it saves you energy and effort, then, you know, instead of wasting time, just lie about it. If your new employee won't be able to find out, then you might as well. However, Islam says that's wrong. It's counterintuitive. You say, no, you have to take that time to do good, and then you can show it on your CV, for example. And that was just one of many, I can cite many examples, but I'm going to show you one that's more pertinent to you students, because soon you'll be applying for work. So, the second part of the Shahada 10, to accept the Rasulullah as a messenger of God, is very important. Because once we accept that we need messengers from God, need us to give us guidance, and sometimes we can do bad things even with good intentions. Right? Someone might think that the interest banking is a good system to encourage investment, and yet we see it creates concentration of wealth. Yet there's no alternative. They don't know a better alternative, and yet Islam, as the Quran says, forbids interest and permits trading, as Allah says in the Quran. And there's a whole economic system that gives us guidance of how actually to achieve justice. People will blame the recession in the economic system, the recurring recessions in the economic system, as on evil bankers. But most of those bankers, I don't think they're evil. I don't think they wake up in the morning saying, yes, let's go and kind of take money from the system and to everyone's detriment. No. They don't think that. For them, they just think, look, I have what's permitted in this culture and what's not permitted, so as long as I stay within the law and I make as much money as I can within the law, that's fine. They just do what they're meant to be doing as what they think they're meant to be doing. And yet the system itself is the one that causes the injustice, not actually people's bad intentions or people's being evil. Most people think there's a Christian saying, which is the path to hell is paved with good intentions. Obviously, we don't believe that good intentions get you into hell. But I think what it means to show is that a lot of evil actions which are evil are done by people who actually just thought they were doing good. And as the Quran says, that shaitan makes the actions of people pleasing to themselves as well. So many people think what they're doing is fine, is good, and is pleasing, and yet it is bad. So we need a messenger from God. And in order to get that message, we have to accept when a messenger does come from God. And, you know, if you don't accept a messenger that comes from God, once he's shown you his credentials, which could be God's signature in essence, which is miracles. Miracles are God's signature, because miracles in Arabic, ijaz, means something that can't be imitated by created beings, or limited being, of course. So if something can be done which can't be imitated, like bring the dead back to life, or parting of the Red Sea, or making a stick actually turn into a snake, a real living snake, or with the Rasulullah, obviously healing an eye that had been shot with an arrow by just a touch, splitting the moon. But the more pertinent miracle is revealing and showing people a book in Arabic language of which can produce more meaning than per unit text than any other text in human history can ever produce, and more than you could rationally think possible with a book, that can only come from God and is a signature of God and a signature of the and shows the credentials of that messenger. If you don't accept the messenger, you have rejected God as well. Because if you're working politics and an ambassador from another country comes to you and you reject the ambassador, you don't listen to that person, or you throw him out the country, you have rejected the country which sent him or sent her. So if you reject any prophet, and not just the Prophet Muhammad, but any prophet, Jesus, Moses, Noah, and so on and so forth, then you have rejected God. Now, the message of La ilaha illallah is not a new message. The first part, the second part of the, which is the Muhammad Rasulullah, obviously is new from the coming of the Prophet Muhammad. Before that, it would be Jesus, and before that, obviously, ultimately Moses, Abraham, and so on and so forth. So, prophet, we believe God has sent many prophets, of which Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the latest and the last of them. But the message of La ilaha illallah has been an eternal and constant message, which has been sent to many prophets, all prophets throughout history, all messengers. We see the Quran says, God saying, and we sent not before you any messenger, except we revealed to him that there is no God worthy of worship except me, so worship me. This is what God has said, we believe in the Quran. So this is the Shahadatain. And it's not just a simple, as I said, when you look at Ilah, the concept of Ilah, and the concept that Ilah can mean to anything in your life. It could be your culture that you've made your God. It could be your family. It could be your father or your mother, depending on if you follow them over and above your moral conscience, for example. It could be your nation. It could be statues. It could be a whole number of anthropomorphic deities which have been imagined in the minds of man. Anything can be made Ilah. So once you have removed all these things in your life, then what you will find, that you'll find that how do you live? And this question can only be answered by what is left, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which will guide every single aspect of your life, not just how you pray, or when you pray, if it's a Christian, you're once every week or so, or a Muslim five times a day, but rather what you do in between the prayers, how you relate to your family, how you relate to your fellow human beings, how you do your business, how you feed yourself, how you treat your kids or your wife or your husband. So we see that your entire life, of course, will have to revolve around your purpose of life. Your purpose of life has a complete and total effect on your understanding of the affairs of life, purpose and the affairs. There's going to have to be a link there. Now, many people say that your faith is just a personal thing only for your heart. Your faith is only individual to you. This is actually a very modern Western understanding. It's a very secular and liberal understanding, and it's very recent as well. And it's actually incorrect. It's based on Western idea of individualism, where everyone's an individual, you should keep whatever your beliefs are to yourself. But it's very interesting, because in Islam, the Shahada obligation can only be satisfied by open testimony, by testifying. Shahada, to testify. You go to court, you don't say, someone asks you, did you see the defendant in question on a night mentioned? I keep it to myself. It's just, you know, whether I saw him or not, I have to keep it to myself. No, you have to testify, otherwise you're not coming to the court to testify. And this is the obligation. Why? It's because even those who reject faith, in order to reject faith, you have to know it is true. And even what we believe is that the demons, devils, or shaitan, to use the shayateen in Arabic, even they know that God exists, or Iblis, or Lucifer would probably be the best translation if you want to find someone in the Bible to explain the Iblis concept in Arabic. Iblis knows God exists. So then, and Iblis knows that there's no one worthy of worship except God, and Iblis knows that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the Rasulullah. So why is he a renegade? Why is he a disbeliever? Why? Because he has chosen to profess otherwise, and chosen to do otherwise. So faith isn't only in the heart. It must be manifested by actions. Well, the very minimum is your testimony. Of course, there is an exemption to that, because Allah is merciful. If you're in a society whereby people will put a gun to your head and say, if you're a Muslim, or if you testify this, we will kill you, you can choose to still testify and die shaheed, die testifying to the truth, or Because God knows that human hearts are weak, in that particular scenario, God has given us a merciful exemption in the Quran, saying that He knows what's in your hearts. He knows that you were prevented from testifying because of fear of death. So only in that situation is there an exemption. But unless you're not in a obviously homicidally intolerant society, you have the obligation to testify in order to complete your shahada. Just believing in it is not sufficient. You have to testify it. Now, just to kind of to round up, the shahada doesn't just end your obligations in Islam. It begins them. It starts them. You make the testimony. This is a statement of intent. It's like if you write a contract. You read the contract, you sign it, which means you testify that you're going to oblige by the contract. The contract is a promise. All contracts are promises. That's what they are, in essence. Promise of what you believe, or what you believe you're going to undertake, or what you desire to undertake, or what you will undertake. So the shahada is your I would say it's your second signing of the contract, because according to the Quran, we were all presented before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, before the world was. Allah asked us whether we will voluntarily accept the test of this life and the freedom to make the choice, but also the test and the repercussions, and we accepted it. Nothing in creation would do that, but we accepted it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't just make us without and gave us a test even without our choice. He actually asked us, and we affirmed it at the beginning. And I would say this shahada is your second affirmation of this. And it is you sign that contract again and saying, yes, I declare this. Now, that will generally, as the basic minimum, once you testify and you truly believe it with sincerity in your heart, this will ultimately save you on the Day of Judgment from punishment, because this is the first thing you've done. You've accepted God. You have submitted to Him in your statement of intent. And now the rest is a matter of degrees. How much you submit to God, whether you submit to God fully, whether you have aspects in yourself which you have to work on. However, just saying that is not in itself sufficient if you reject anything else. So for example, if you accept part of the Quran, you reject other parts of the Quran, or you don't like what it says, then you have actually invalidated your shahada. So then your shahada was said falsely or insincerely. So really, as Muslims, the object of our life is to validate our shahada. That is the purpose and objective of our life, is to validate, to show that we meant it. And we show, and we say it every single day. There was a statement by Ibn Taymiyyah, who said that he renews his Islam. He says his shahada every day, because till that point, he never ever considered himself to have been a good Muslim. Right? Now, it doesn't mean he was a person that did not horrible things or nasty things per se, but because of the sinful nature inside human beings. When I say sinful nature, I don't mean that we're actually I don't mean by the Christian understanding of that irredeemably. I mean that we're not perfect, and there'll be aspects in our heart which will motivate us to do sometimes bad things against what we know better. As long as we affirm that these were wrong, we are saved. But we did that wrong, we are going to be held accountable for the things that we've done. And if you go to your deathbed unrepentant of the bad deeds you have done, then God can hold you to account for those bad deeds and make you pay for those bad deeds for the sake of justice against other people or against Him. If you have disregarded what Allah has said, if you've lied, cheated, stolen, you've murdered, and you haven't truly repented, and God can forgive all sins depending on the actual sincerity of your repentance. It's not like saying, I can do a bad deed and just ask forgiveness and I'm let off and I can do it again. No, because that's not sincere repentance. You have to sincerely repent. However, if you do not repent, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold you accountable for that. So, as Muslims, we have to spend our life validating the shahada. And of course, we have to enter the shahada. From that springs forth all the other obligations. You say that the Prophet is the Rasulullah, then show it. Listen to his message, follow the message. You say there's no other ilah, show it. Reject the other ilah and make Allah your only ilah in your life. And that is the Shahada. And why do we say that the Shahada is one of the five pillars of Islam? Because the five pillars of Islam, obviously, it's the Shahada, it's the prayer, or the Salah in Arabic. Obviously, it's the Zakat, which is the charity we pay, or the rich tax, if you want to look like that. The fasting as well, as one, and of course the Hajj, the pilgrimage. Why do we say these are one of the, that Islam has five pillars? Where did this idea come from? And the reason why we say Islam has five pillars, even though we know that Islam is bigger than those five pillars, it's much more than those five pillars. Why? It's because although the Islam commands things like being dutiful to your wife or to your husband or to your father, to your mother, be a good parent to your son or your daughter, being a good neighbor, helping the poor, doing a number of things. Although these other things are there, these are all contingent based on your situation. So maybe if you don't, you know, if you don't have a parent anymore, then that obligation is can't be followed. If you live out, if you're Bedouin, you don't have any neighbors. There was a Bedouin that came to Prophet Muhammad and asked, "What do you command me do?" And the five pillars were narrated to that person. And the Bedouin said, "I don't have to do more or less than these things." And the Prophet said, "Well, if this person fulfills, is true to what he said, then he'll be saved." The Bedouin lives as a nomad out in the desert by himself. No society, no one around. There's no obligation to your neighbor or obligation to your parents or any of these other aspects. But wherever you are, you have to testify the Shahada or live by the Shahada. You have to pray. If you can, you will have to pay the zakat. If that Bedouin has wealth, he has to go back and pay it somewhere and so on. The fasting, wherever the Bedouin is, that Bedouin has to fast. And of course, the Hajj, once in that person, in that Bedouin's lifetime, he has to go and do pilgrimage. So the five pillars are because these are five permanent and constant, context-independent obligations that a Muslim has to follow. That's why they're the five pillars. But Islam is greater. Or many of the scholars have said that actually all of Islam derives from the five pillars and is built around it. So, for example, the entire economic system of Islam is built on the Shahada and the Zakat, which is the distribution of wealth being the purpose of it. Or the Salah is and the congregational prayers and the Jama'ah and all this is built around obviously the basis of the Salah, which is the daily reminder. It is, as the Quran says, it is a dhikr for us, a reminder. Five times a day, during our day, we take a stop to remember Allah and His guidance. And of course, the Shahada, from that emanates all of Islam, just from the Shahada alone, from the basis of having an Islamic society, an Islamic state, with the Sharia which protects from the bad, which encourages people to do the good. All this is a testament. In fact, many of the classical scholars said that the Shahada, for example, the Khilafah, is one of the ultimate manifestations of the testament of La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. It's one of the ultimate testimonies of it. And of course, according to Hadith, the Prophet's flag had La ilaha illallah on it, on the flag, which is why, unfortunately, some groups these days, some of them, there are some good Islamic groups and there are some bad groups which use that logo because they know that Muslims, it has reverence for Muslims, and this was based on the Sunnah of the Prophet, and they try to get legitimacy. And they make Muslims, and unfortunately with the media now, they make Muslims feel ashamed of these flags, saying, "Oh, look at these other people who wave it. You shouldn't wave this flag because look what they're doing." I said, "Look, the Ku Klux Klan had a cross symbol as their symbol. Should we now get Christians to not show their crosses because there was the Ku Klux Klan used crosses? No. Likewise, we shouldn't be ashamed of the flag of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so we don't agree with any groups which do injustices from the Islamic perspective, but at the same time, we will not be ashamed of a flag which actually has a testimony of our very purpose of life and of what truly exists, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think this is just a summary of the Shahada, an induction, and in a nutshell, it's just scratching the surface. But of course, there are so much connected to it that you can do a series of lectures on this. But inshallah, this will suffice for today. Jazakallah.
Yeah. You hear about converts often saying that they knew there was one God before coming to Islam, but they didn't actually take the Shahada or something. What would you say for a person that died on that belief? They knew there was one God. Maybe they prayed to that God. Not all the time, but they knew there was one God, but died without proclaiming the Shahada, actually saying Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah.
Sure. Well, I'll take the case of Zayd bin Nufail. Zayd bin Nufail was person who was around before the time of the Prophet Muhammad, before the Prophet of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was from Mecca. He was called a Hanif, and the interesting word for obviously Hanif, the translation of this word would mean a sincere one, someone who's sincere. Why? Because he met Christians, he met Jews, and he questioned the religion of his own people. He had no prophetic guidance, but he saw there were deficiencies amongst the practice of Christianity amongst the Christians at that time, and deficiencies amongst the practice of Judaism amongst people who were following it at that time. And so he didn't become a Christian or become a Jew, but he believed that there was only one God. And when now he didn't, I mean, there was no Shahada for him to know. He didn't know about, didn't know anything about Shahada per se, a testimony of faith. But he did proclaim to his people that there was only one God. What they were doing was wrong. It was against, was betraying the Millah of Ibrahim, the religion of Abraham. And I think he was exiled perhaps by the Quraysh because he was causing some trouble. There were people, I think the Prophet's wife Khadija, two of her cousins also believed in only one God, but they didn't say anything about. They didn't. Say anything about it, so they were tolerated by the Quraysh. But he proclaimed there was one God before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when the Prophet Muhammad obviously heard of this person, he's narrated to have said that this person is an ummah of one. He is his own people in a way, saved people. Why? He'll be raised as his own nation on the day of resurrection, because he had ceased being part of the nation of the Quraysh by speaking out against them, right? And so he'll be his own nation. Which is actually quite a fascinating concept if you think about it, because it means that even if you're from a people, but if you reject their basis of how they live or their beliefs, if you have a conscientious objection, then you will be a separate nation from them, even though you come from them, right? And this day and age, there's a big drive to make Muslims be nationalistic to whichever country they happen to be in, you know, and even say British Islam and Muslim, French Islam and American Islam. And yet, on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make, if you criticize the injustices of the way of life or ideology of the site you're in, you'll be a separate nation to them. Allah will consider you a separate nation from them on the Day of Judgment. Now, this person is saved. Why? Because he testified the truth, even though he didn't know about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He didn't even become a Christian or a Jew, you know, which were the people's revelations before the Prophet Muhammad. So being sincere is sufficient in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as long as you question. But there'll be people on the Day of Judgment who say, I just follow what my parents were following. And this is a denial of God's gift to us of our intellect, or akal, to question, to challenge, to find proof for. So if a person dies without saying the Shahada, but they were sincere, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward them commensurate with their sincerity. And there are people, we hear of a narration of the Prophet Muhammad, so there are people at their judgment who say, I wasn't following the guidance, but had I known it, I would have followed it. And there might be a test for them in the hereafter, or they might be tested in with what they knew was true from what they had, what remnants of the revelations they had available to them at that time. So maybe there's an Aztec guy in amongst the Aztecs before, who, you know, Islam, surely they would, before South America knew about Islam, of course. Maybe he was sincere, maybe he decried that some of the traditions that people was following, maybe he points out the contradictions, and he'll be saved by being sincere. He'll be tested. I heard of a story, I don't know if it's true or not, but apparently there was a person actually in the Amazon who was a tribesman who used to pray to some wood spirit or something. And as he was praying to it, a dog came by and urinated on it. And he just realized, like, well, why am I praying to this? If it can't even stop a dog from urinating on it, then why am I praying to this particular object as something that has power or sacred? And then he believed that whatever is God, it can't be anything he sees there. And throughout history, there have been many people in different civilizations. We know, because many of them are philosophers, who came to the idea that there are not, they rejected all the different gods of their people, and they believed in a higher god. There was one case of in ancient Egypt, I believe it was Akhenaten. My memory's a bit, I can't remember exactly, but I think it was Akhenaten, who he became the leader of Egypt, and he rejected the idolatry of the Egyptians. Some descriptions say that he said that you shouldn't worship no other gods except the sun god, but we don't know exactly what's been preserved from that time or not. But he started to reject, he said all other gods are false, except it's claimed it was the sun god he was telling everyone to worship, but some people say that this must have come later. Maybe he just said god that is beyond. Maybe he was a monotheist. Maybe Zarathustra, or the Zoroastrian religion, who rejected all the pagan gods of his time, maybe he was a Hanif, maybe he, because he argued, according to some, to a lot of old accounts, you know, the belief in one god, against all the pagan gods. And then later on, Zoroastrianism became corrupt with other ideas that came later to the Persian religion. So, who knows? Allahu Alam, we don't know for sure. So, to answer your question, if you're sincere to the truth as much as you can, then you're saved on the day of judgment. Any other questions, queries, or?
I just want to ask, you know, how you're saying about a lot of people make people their gods or certain things their gods. I think a lot of Muslims do that when they say, we only follow this one certain scholar and we won't listen to any other scholar at all. So how do you make a Muslim realise that? Because if you say to a Muslim, oh, you're making a scholar god, they think, you know, what are you talking about?
Yeah, the thing is this, we have to be careful lest we become takfiri, people that will just jump to say you're not a Muslim. I know the Quran says that people who say we believe in Allah on the last day, but they actually are disbelievers, right? The Quran says this. So people will say I believe in Allah on the last day, but they actually are disbelievers in that belief. In essence, what we will say is that as long as people say the Shahada, we accept them as Muslim. But we should remind them.
So how do you expect them to? You don't have to listen to one certain scholar.
Yeah, no, so we should remind them that they're in danger of doing what the people of previous revelation did, which is they made their rabbis and priests lords. Because you have to ask them the question that if being a person of knowledge, it makes you ma'soom or sinless or without fault, which there's no connection necessarily. I mean, I would say Iblis is one of the most knowledgeable people about God at all, and yet doesn't really help him. So, knowledge doesn't save you per se. In fact, it actually makes you more accountable, actually, in front of Allah's sight. Now, you just remind them that there were people who blindly followed the priests and rabbis of their time and said, I will follow no one except this rabbi or this priest. Tell them, what would you say to that person? Make them think that didn't those people thought the same as they thought about their scholar, didn't those people think the same about their rabbi or their priest that they looked up to? Didn't they think the same? And then the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam warned us that there'll be people from the Ummah, or his Ummah, which will make the same mistakes as the people of past revelation. There are many ways to wake people up, including to show the mistakes of that scholar as well. But I know that sometimes Muslims become very defensive or very cliquey or sectarian, thinking this is my faction, I'm going to get your... or the first thing they ask you is which madhab do you follow, which scholar do you follow, as the first point, and so on. So you just have to actually make them think about it. Say, look, do you admit that only the Prophet Muhammad is perfect and sinless and you know, you can rely 100% on what he says? Yes. Is this person a prophet? No. Then you can't give him that reverence like that. And if he says things and you follow it blindly, knowing, and it could be something that's against Islam or against what Allah says, then you could be making him your Rabb. And do you really want to go in front of Allah on the judgment guilty of shirk? Do you really want to do that? You know, do you want to roll the dice on that one? You know, so that's perhaps a way we could approach it.
Any more questions? I'd just like to say Jazakallah for coming. May Allah bless you for the hard journey that you had to take today. And, you know, thank you. We appreciate it.
I'd just like to say thank you for this beneficial talk, brother. Inshallah, I mean,